you would please turn your Bibles to Jude. We'll look at verses 5 and 6 to begin this morning. The book of Jude, there's only one chapter there. Jude, beginning in verse 5. The title of the message this morning is The Mission of Christmas. And as I said in our Sunday school class, Sunday school lesson stepped all over my message, and I taught it, so that worked out even better. But I think it definitely goes along very well and kind of reinforces some of the things that I want to talk about this morning. And to kind of review some of the things we've talked about in messages and lessons throughout the past few weeks is we talked, I guess it was about two Sunday nights ago, and we came out of the text when it talked about the killing of the children there in Bethlehem by Herod at the time when Christ was born. And basically what it amounts to is it was a failed assassination attempt upon Jesus of Nazareth at the very time he was born. And we talked a lot about that. We talked about how that kind of sets a tone for how this world was going to receive Jesus Christ. And we talked some out of Isaiah 53 about how Christ was going to come into this world and he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that was foreseen by the prophet 700 years before those events happened. And kind of the point I was trying to make, and we talked about this some on Wednesday nights as well, is that when we think about Christmas, there is a mixture within Christmas of sorrow and joy. Okay, it's a joyful time. We sing songs like Joy to the World. We sing songs where we are rejoicing that hope and salvation has come because Jesus Christ has come. There's peace on earth, goodwill toward men, goodwill from heaven, goodwill from the Father toward men of this earth. And so it's a time of joy, but it's also a time of sorrow. Because as we read about in Philippians, in the incarnation, when Jesus Christ comes into this world, He is truly a man of sorrows. And when Christ came into this world, He suffered humiliation. He was humbled. And He was humiliated and humbled not just in the events we think about that transpire at the cross, but He was humiliated and humbled even in His birth. From the very time that He came into this world, He suffered humiliation. And so when we think about Christmas, we think about the incarnation, about Jesus Christ taking on flesh, the Word becoming flesh, as we read this morning in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. It's a mixture of sorrow and joy. And I say that because I know that there are people here this morning, there have been people at this church, there's people outside of this church, who right now, for this, especially this year maybe, is a very difficult year for them. And they're dealing with some sorrow. Because this is a time of year that we spend time with our family, and it's also, unfortunately, a consequence, or I guess a side effect, to having our loved ones that we love and we care about, is that when they leave this world, it leaves a void. And it's difficult. And so this time of year is very difficult for people when they don't have those who they used to spend these holidays with. And so it's a time of sorrow. But one thing, the point I was wanting to make was this, was that the sorrow that we feel when we think about our loved ones who have passed away, we think about years gone by and how things have changed, that sorrow does identify with Christmas. Don't feel like you're out of place if you're having a tough time right now. That is exactly what Christmas is about. It's about sorrow. It's about the fact that this is a sorrowful world in which there was no hope until Jesus Christ came. He entered into this same evil world which you and I live. And as we talked about a few Sunday nights ago, a much worse world than what you and I live in now, a much worse society and culture than what you and I live in. And so we can identify with Jesus Christ as He comes into this world, whether we are joyful this morning, whether we are sorrowful, it applies and it identifies with every one of us, and no matter where we're at in our life. So we talked some about that mixture of sorrow and joy. We've talked also last week, we talked out of Micah chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 9. We talked about the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, these were prophecies that told about the life of Jesus 700 years before those events happened. As we really emphasized, how is that possible? How can someone know future events? The only way that's possible is if it is revealed to them by a transcendent God who is outside of time and space. That's the only way it's possible if it's revealed to them by one who is outside of time. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Isaiah and Micah and Ezekiel and Daniel and many others. The psalmist. So we talked some about that. And one thing we mentioned as well along with that was that this ruler who would come, we know Him as the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the anointed one of God, this ruler who would come. It's such a peculiar and mysterious statements that are made about Him. Because it talks about this ruler who's going to be born, who's going to come, who's going to deliver Israel, but it attributes to Him the attributes that are usually reserved for God Himself. It says He's going to be born at some point in the future. We find out later it's 700 years in the future, but it's attributed to Him that His goings forth, His activities are from of old. How can that be? That was Mary's reply when Gabriel came to her and said, "You're going to have a child." Her response was this: "How can these things be?" That's my response to a lot of things about Jesus of Nazareth. How is that possible? How can one who was born 2,000 years ago have been active throughout human history? How is that possible? We talked about that. We talked about how that these attributes were of Jesus Christ, these attributes of this ruler who would come, are attributes of God, but it's in a man. And the Jews have no category for that until Jesus Christ shows up. God, Jesus Christ is, He was and is God incarnate. The Creator of all things, having taken on humanity, taken on flesh, and dwelt among us. Folks, I don't care how many Christmases you've experienced. I don't care if you've experienced 50, 60, 70, 80 Christmases. We should never take that for granted and become calloused to the mystery, which is Jesus of Nazareth being born into this world. He is God. And I've been a Christian for over 20 years, and I still cannot get my mind around the fact that God Himself showed up within human history. But that's exactly what we're thinking about and what we are celebrating and commemorating when we think about Christmas and what we think about this morning. And so that's kind of a review of what we've talked about. This morning I want to talk about the mission of Christmas. The point and the purpose and the mission that makes up Christmas. And we're going to look at the background of this. And Christmas and it ties a lot of elements together, okay? This goes way back to the very beginning of creation. We're going to go back to this and talk about some things to help us understand the full significance of Christmas and maybe answer some other fundamental questions along the way. And so if you will, stand in honor of God's Word as we read Jude verses 5 and 6 together this morning. Jude verses 5 through 6. And the writer here is writing to Christians who are dealing with apostasy. They're dealing with those who have fallen away, those who are not trusting in Christ. They began to believe, but now they're fallen away. And he's challenging them and reminding them of some things. And that's what we're going to read a portion of, an excerpt from, here in Jude, beginning in verse 5. Jude writes and says, this is the brother of Jesus. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels," listen close to this, "and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we pray Your blessing now upon Your Word as it's been read. God, I pray that You would open up our minds and our hearts, God, to receive this revelation, God, of events, of things that transpired before there was a humanity, before the first man was ever created, before Adam ever existed. Events were occurring, things were transpiring, and God, we are going to think about that and try to look into that some this morning as we go into this message. God, it's amazing just how far back this story goes. God, we don't even know. We can't even begin to comprehend how far back this reaches. But Father, the implications of this are overwhelming. And God, I pray that we could get a full picture of what Christmas is all about. As we come in here this morning, as we hear this message and read these Scriptures, I pray that You would give us understanding and knowledge, that You would reveal to us, Father, exactly how Christmas ties everything together in the incarnation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He came to this world to accomplish through His birth, through His life, through His death, through His resurrection. God, it's amazing. All creation, nothing excluded, all things that were brought into existence were created for this purpose. God, that is an overwhelming thought. God, it sounds like exaggeration to say that, but it is not. All things exist for this purpose. I pray that we could come to an understanding of that this morning. And God, if there's any person here who does not understand the significance of who Your Son is, God, they've never trusted in Him for salvation. God, just as we've sung earlier, there is only one way. There's one way to the gate. One way through the gate into Your presence, and that is through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that. I pray that every person leaves here today, not only accepting it and realizing it as truth, but trusting in it, that truth that Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You were in Him, God, reconciling this world to Yourself through His death on the cross and through His resurrection. God, thank You, Father, for this time. I pray that You go with us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Well, notice the slide I have here is entitled, The First Fall. And I'm mainly looking at verse number 6 here in Jude, in the book of Jude. And this is speaking specifically about an event that most likely takes place in Genesis chapter 6, but it also ties into some other events that took place. Now, I call this the first fall because we don't know a lot about the angelic realm. We do not know much about angels. And we have to be careful because God has revealed for us in His Word exactly what we need to know. And I think that our beliefs and our thoughts and the things that we study should be proportional to how much that God spent revealing these things in His Word. Okay? I mentioned in our Sunday school class, I'm fascinated by creation. When you look at creation, God spends, in the very beginning, spends 2 chapters. He talks about it throughout Scripture, but He spends 2 chapters talking about creation. And I think we should study and learn and know as much as we can about God's creation. But then I think about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe this life. It is devoted a lot of time and a lot of writing talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And then the entire New Testament is used. All the writings of the New Testament, all 27 books, are talking about Jesus Christ and explaining exactly who He was and how He fulfills everything that God had revealed. The focus is Jesus. Okay? Everything is focused upon Jesus Christ. And so, we read in Scripture, we read about angelic beings. We're given some information, not a whole lot of information. And so, you know, don't become obsessed with angelology or the study of angels. But it's important that we think about what is revealed in Scripture. Okay? So what we know about the angels is this. They were created prior to what we read about the creation events in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. As best we can tell, and there's probably different views on this, but as best we can tell, this is the time in which angels were created. Listen, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There you go. He created the heavens and the earth. As best we can tell, and it's not told explicitly to us, as best we can tell, when God created the heavens, He also created the host of heaven, the angels. Okay? As we continue to read the creation narrative, as Moses is pinning these things down, as it's revealed to him by God, as I mentioned in Sunday school class, it can only be known by God. No other person can be an authority to know how this universe, how this world, the physical world in which we live, no one else could know how it came into existence because it predates us. There was no person there to observe it. So God has to reveal these things because He was the only one who has knowledge of it at that time. So it's revealed to Moses, he's pinning these things down, and we get the creation narrative. And we find that God creates man. It seems that He is fashioning or possibly refashioning the earth to for the habitation of life, for to be inhabited by life. And so as He is making the earth, and then He places man, He creates mankind in His image and places him in the Garden of Eden. He creates the animals, He creates the plants, the trees of the garden, all these different things, and sets man within there. It's a stage. Do you understand that this universe, this physical universe, is a stage upon which a story is going to play out? Okay? So God creates this character within the story who is Adam. Now understand, I'm using kind of some fictional wording here. This is nonfiction. This is reality. This is how you and I got here this morning. God created mankind, placed him in the garden. After some period of time, we don't know how long, God saw that it was not good that Adam was alone. So he took from Adam, he took from his side, and created him a helpmeet, a companion in Eve. So God created them male and female. That's why there are men and women in this room right now. That's why there are two genders, two sexes, men and women. That's how God created it. That's different than how angels are created, because every person here, we can all trace our roots back to Adam. It would be through that man, first man and woman, that all humanity would come. We can all trace our roots back to Adam. You were not created specifically and uniquely. We all are descendants within humanity. All humanity can be kind of lumped together in Adam and Eve. Eve herself, really in Adam, because Eve comes from Adam as well, so everything goes back to Adam. We're all descendants of that. Angels do not descend. They're created instantaneously. As best we can tell, there are no angels, then there are all the angels. Okay? That has some implications, but we'll come back to that in a minute. So God creates mankind, places him in the garden. Now here's where it gets interesting. An individual shows up who we know as Satan. Now, where did he come from? God did not create Satan as we know him. He created Lucifer. And Lucifer, as best we can tell, and understand there's not all that information, but as best we can tell, Lucifer was most likely the pinnacle of God's creation. He was most likely the most glorious created being. Understand, I'm making a huge distinction. Created being. God is all in all. He is glory. He is transcendence. He is power. He is beauty. But so Lucifer derives his power and authority and glory from God. Don't ever think of Lucifer as being the counter to God. That's insane. That is so far a misrepresentation of the nature of Lucifer, the nature of Satan, and the nature of God. Okay?
Right.
But within creation, Lucifer is most likely the most glorified, the most beautiful, the most powerful created being. But as best we can tell from Scripture, we're not giving a lot of detail on this. That's why I don't want to speculate. Best we can tell, something happened. Something changed. And Lucifer rebelled against God. Lucifer had been given a dominion, had been given a throne, had been given some authority. He had a throne given to him by God. He wanted to exalt his throne above the throne of God. He rebelled against God. And he wasn't alone. I don't understand the nature of an angel, a spirit being. And I don't understand the nature of a demon. But there are angels and demons. And God created no demons. Demons are fallen angels I probably can't even begin to scratch the surface of what actually transpired. But I only know what's been revealed to me through God's Word. We know that Satan, in his rebellion, took some of the angels with him. Based upon a text in Revelation chapter 12, it seems that possibly he took a third of the angels with him. A third of the stars of heaven, this red dragon as he's described in Revelation, takes a third of the stars with him and pulls them down into the earth. Okay? Causes them to be cast down. By the way, we're taking some of a circuitous route to get to what we're talking about this morning about Christmas, but this is important. Okay? So, you have a fall that takes place prior to the fall of man. Do you see that? Satan shows up in the garden. We don't know exactly when it happened, but a fall has already taken place that has resulted in Lucifer becoming Satan as we know him today, our adversary, who is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. That there was a corruption of that power and goodness and glory that God had given to Lucifer. He corrupted. And he turned that against God in evil and in rebellion. Okay? That's why I titled this slide The First Fall. So when we come on down and we think about the fall of man, There was a group of angels who rebelled against God. Do you see that? They're fallen. Mankind, of which we are a part, we're part of humanity, part of mankind, also rebelled against God in a very eerily similar way. That's what, when you think about the, and the best term to call it is this, the satanic motivation. The satanic motive of us saying, when we see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, we want to be, listen, like God. That is satanic. That's exactly what Satan intended to do. Okay? So you have the fallen angels, and you have fallen humanity in Adam. Rebels against God. So, what's the plan? For the angels, there is no plan. What did the scripture we just read in verse 6 say? And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until what? Their redemption? Unto the judgment of the great day. They're done. Do you see that? There is no plan of redemption for the angelic beings that rebelled against God.
Amen.
Now, another thing we could discuss in that scripture that is difficult to understand is this. Some angels are restricted. They're inactive. They cannot... not some angels. Some demons are restrained. And that is implying, how do you restrain a spirit? It's not talking about that they have these physical chains on. They are restrained and rendered inactive, reserved until the day of judgment. Some are active. Why are some active and some inactive? That's another message for another time. I think I might have talked about that maybe about a year ago in the book of Acts. But we can talk about that some other time. But we know that the angels are reserved until the judgment. It's not about the angels, but the demons are reserved unto the judgment. The angels, they rebelled against God, that we know as demons today, Lucifer being included in that, who is a royal cherubim, who rebelled against God, is reserved until the day of judgment, the end. But what has God now done about humanity? Well, let's first ask this question. What would you expect Him to do? Done. God is holy and just. He cannot tolerate sin and rebellion. God is just. And He, because of His just nature, He is required to deal with sin. He cannot overlook it. And when you rebel against an infinitely good God, here's the sinister nature of this. To who did he attribute or who did he have to thank for his throne? God. And He uses all power, all authority, the abilities that Satan had, that God had given him, He used that against God. Mankind did the exact same thing. The exact same thing. And when you sin and rebel against an infinitely good God, folks, the consequences are eternal. Eternal. Because that speaks to the value and to the worth of God. He is of infinite value and worth, and you have essentially spit in His face. That's a big deal. It has to be a big deal. You distrusted an infinitely trustworthy being. That's who God is, and we distrusted Him and said, He's withholding something good from us. In spite of the fact that everything good that we have came from Him, we distrusted Him. It's a big deal. But there is a plan of redemption for mankind. Now that is significant because look at Psalm chapter 8. I want you to listen to this. In light of everything I've just said, listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 5. It says, "What is man?" That's a fantastic question. I wish every person would ask themselves that question
It's insanity to me. We take that for granted. What are you? Who are you? It's a fundamental question. As I mentioned, I'm exasperated by this. As we talk about Sunday school class, there are people who lived 90 years on this earth and never asked themselves the question, what am I? Where did I come from? I ain't got time to worry about that. I got bills to pay. Should you pay them? Does it matter? Should you continue living? Should you just commit suicide? Is that the only question, philosophical question we should ask is to whether kill ourselves or not? It all depends. What are you? What am I? It determines every decision we make. What should you do with your fellow man? As we talked about it in Sunday school class. What should you do with your fellow man, to your fellow man? Is it survival of the fittest? Maybe it is and maybe it isn't. It all depends on what you are and on who you are. Ask yourself that question and ask other people that question. It's amazing the implications about everything. It affects everything in your life, your view of who you are and the people around you are, the nature of it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This is a man as he's penning these things, talking about God, the high and exalted one who's transcendent above all things. What is man that you're mindful of him, that you even think about man? This little, seemingly, when you think about this seemingly insignificant figure within creation, think about this universe, think about the vastness of it, and God's eyes upon man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him, listen close to this, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. If there's any question, that just settled it. Who is the superior being? Me and you, or the angels? Without question, unless God is a liar, it's the angels. The angels are the superior beings between us and them. So now, I'll ask the question again. What's the plan of redemption? And who is it for? It's for us. And it's not for the angels. What is the significance of that? The significance is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. You know what that means? God has all power. God chooses to do what He chooses to do. He is answerable to no one but Himself. That's the nature of God. And God can choose to redeem one race, a race of humanity, the human race, and can choose not to redeem the angelic. I wouldn't call it a race, the angelic host. That's the sovereignty of God. By the way, He doesn't have to redeem anybody. That is absolutely, and it's important you know this, absolutely not required of God. He provides redemption for anybody. There's some really bad theology today that says that God was obligated to bring about salvation. That is a lie. Don't believe it. God's obligated to do nothing. He's completely sovereign. He does what He chooses. Salvation did not have to be made available. There did not have to be a plan of redemption. It's so important you understand that. Because if you don't understand that, you diminish the graciousness of God because He didn't have to help us. He created us. He gave us everything. He owed you and I nothing. Nothing. That plays into this picture. God possesses all power and He is bound to no one, obligated to no one but Himself. Listen, but God in His grace chooses to bring redemption to men for our good and our joy and for His glory. That's where Christmas comes in and what Christmas is all about. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 beginning in verse 9. This is describing the first coming of Jesus Christ. I say the first coming because He's going to come again. We call this the first Advent. Advent means coming or arrival. Christ's first Advent, His first coming to this world. This is what's being described here. A good way to think about Christ's incarnation, about Him coming to this world. Christ comes to this world with a mission. And instead of seeing this as just Jesus arriving within creation, the best way to view this is Jesus Christ was deployed. He was deployed to this world with a mission. He was deployed behind enemy lines to turn the tide. He was deployed behind enemy lines. I say that because He came into this evil, sinful, broken, dark world. He came right into the middle of it. He came to a world that was in open rebellion against God. He came and He dwelt amongst rebels. Against those who had committed insurrection and rebellion against God. That's where Jesus Christ comes. He comes into a fallen, evil, sinful world to bring about victory over evil. To bring about victory over evil and the consequences of evil. To bring about the death of sin. Sin is transgression against God. Sin is disobedience of God. And Jesus Christ comes into this world to take sin and be the death of sin in the death of the Son of God. He's the death of sin. And listen, if this doesn't apply to you this morning, He's the death of sin and the death of death. We see that in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. He puts sin to death. He puts death to death. That's what is being described here. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Does that sound familiar? He took on humanity. Humiliation. He created the angels. He's transcendent. He sits upon a throne. He is enthroned above all angelic hosts. Michael answers to Him. And Gabriel answers to Him. But He took on humanity and He went down through and below the angelic realm, all the way down to the realm of men. It would have been condescension. It would have been humiliation for God to take on an angelic nature. But He took on humanity. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? For the suffering of death. This comes right out of Psalm chapter 8. "Crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." He came to be our representative. You and I were completely hopeless. We were as hopeless as those angels which kept not their first estate, which were reserved in chains of darkness, awaiting the day of judgment. The only thing you and I had to look forward to was the day of judgment. That's it. But we see Jesus, who took on. That's what He's saying here. Psalm chapter 8 is describing humanity, and here it is identifying Jesus with Psalm chapter 8, identifying Jesus, the Son of God, with humanity. Same descriptions. Taking on, or being made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, just like humanity. That He, by the grace of God, did you hear that? By the grace of God. To say God was obligated is to diminish and to take away that grace. God didn't have to do it. If you remember nothing else I say this morning, remember this. God did not have to do it. He did not have to give His Son. His Son did not have to come. He chose to. He chose to in the perfect manifestation of what He tells us to do. Love your enemies. That's exactly what Christmas is. Christ came to this world, which was His enemies. This world was in open rebellion and enmity against God. Read Romans chapter 8. It says this carnal flesh is enmity against God. We cannot please God in this flesh because this flesh is in rebellion against God. Christ came to us, enemies and rebels against Him. That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Listen to verse 10. "For it became Him
For whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the Creator. Do you see that? In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, or complete through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are one, are all one, all of one, excuse me. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one by whom all things are created and the one for whom all things are created. That is Him identifying with you and I as men and women, as humanity. He's identifying with us. He is taking up our cause and saying, I'm going to help you. You are completely bankrupt. You're completely hopeless. But I'm coming. And I'm going to help you. That's what Jesus Christ does. And that's what's being described here in Hebrews chapter 2. The Creator enters into creation to redeem and to satisfy the justice of God. Folks, sin has to be paid for. God is holy and just. We come on down. Look at 1 Peter chapter 18. Or excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. This tells us the price of our redemption. Not just that Christ had to come, but what He had to do once He came, what His mission was. He wasn't just born into this world. He was born into this world as a man, but not just as a man. He came with a very specific mission. He came into this world taking on humanity, where He could suffer death for every man who would trust in Him. But He also came as the Lamb of God to do what? To take away the sin of the world. He was born into this world with a mission. As we've said so many times before, as Bill alluded to this morning, if there's no cross, forget Christmas. Because Christmas in itself cannot help us. What makes Christmas so glorious is, if He's never born, He can never die. But He's born. He comes. The mission begins at Christmas in the Incarnation. He is deployed. He's deployed behind enemy lines, and He comes and He suffers in a world of sin and evil and never sins one time against the Father. He goes to the cross and He suffers evil. He dies as a criminal, as a wrongdoer, and as one who has committed evil, having committed no evil. And the mystery behind this is that He's not dying for Himself. He's dying for us who have committed sin. He's dying for us. This is the price of our redemption. It wasn't just incarnation. It was humiliation even to the point of death. Listen to this in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And keep in mind, Peter writes this, he was there. He was there the night they took Him. He was there to see these events transpire within history. These are not just philosophical things. These are events, true historical events. And Peter was an eyewitness, and he's telling us this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's telling us about what Jesus came to do, and he watched it happen. Hey, Peter betrayed Him and saw Him on trial as He was being smacked and beaten and humiliated. He witnessed the humiliation. Amen. Folks, he was hiding when He was on the cross. John saw it firsthand. He was at the foot of the cross. Peter was in hiding. 3 days later, we are hearing from a man here. Listen, he ran into the tomb. He ran into the tomb and found no body. And he still didn't believe. John began to suspect something, but Peter's still saying, what's going on here? Until Jesus shows up again and begins to speak to him, and now he understands this is what it's all about. He has come to bring salvation. And Jesus Christ, although Peter observed these things, he saw these things, Peter is saved by the same blood of Christ that you and I are. Amen. He needed a Savior just like me and you. And he's writing about the salvation he's experienced and that we can experience through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. He says corruptible things. He's saying, look around this universe. Look around this earth. Most precious commodity we've got, silver and gold, they're corruptible. You can buy your way to heaven. Silver and gold, what we see is valuable and precious, they're corruptible. You're not going to buy God's favor. It's impossible. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things of this world. This world's a mess.
It's corrupted. Anything you try to produce from this world is corrupted. Imagine it being defiled or covered in mud. It's mud everywhere. Mud is on everything. And anything you bring before God is going to be spotted and contaminated with that mud. It's going to take something from outside of this fallen world to bring salvation. That is Jesus Christ. For you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your way of life, received by tradition from your fathers. It was passed down. That corruption goes back to Adam and it is passed down to every generation, including me and you. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, who verily was foreordained. Listen to this. Listen. Who surely, truly, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Go back to what I said in the very beginning. Mankind falls. Now what do? Judgment or redemption? Please understand this. God dwells outside of time, space, and matter. God did not make that decision in reaction to what we did. Do you understand that? God did not say, oh man, look at this. They've sinned against me. Let's get a plan together. The plan was already together. What did it say here in this passage? This precious blood of Christ is a lamb without spot or blemish who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before, hey, the world being the earth, how far back does that go? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, before anything was created, Christ was foreordained to be the plan for salvation. It's beyond my comprehension. God never has and never will react to anything. He knows everything. He knows it before it happens. He saw the fall before He ever created anything. He saw the cross before He ever created anything. He saw the empty tomb. He saw the ascension. He saw the new heavens and new earth. And He saw you here this morning before He ever created anything. That's God. That's beyond my comprehension. But that's exactly who the Bible reveals Him to be. And that is the one who took on humanity, became a man, and lived in this world. I want you to think about that. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. 2,000 years ago, He showed up. He was always on His way. He was going to come. 2,000 years ago, it happened. In time as we know it within this universe, He stepped into it. A point in time in human history, He has been manifested. Now He's come. Now you and I, as we live within this universe, we talk about this in past tense, that Jesus Christ came. We are commemorating tonight in this Christmas play. We are reenacting, commemorating events that happened 2,000 years ago. True historical events. That's what your faith is based upon. Not some New Age philosophical view. True historical events. That'll stand.
Amen.
That'll stand the criticism of a skeptic. When somebody says Jesus never lived, I don't get rattled and I don't get afraid. I begin to smile and say, how did you come to that conclusion? You're much smarter than me, I'm sure. But I think you've drawn an erroneous conclusion. Let's talk about that. Because it stands. What I'm talking about this morning is that God's honest truth. And it explains everything. Do you hear me? It explains
everything. Christmas, the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the death, the burial, the resurrection, explains everything about why we're here. Why would God create if He knew we were going to fall? One reason. And you can write this above all of creation. The glory of God. God was glorious before He ever created anything. But His glory has been manifested and revealed to me and you. Perfectly through His Son. But was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. My faith and hope is in no one in this room. It is not in my mother. It's not in my stepdad. It's not in my wife. It's not in you. It's not in this church. It's not in this Bible. It's not in anything other than the fact that it was revealed to me through that Word who Jesus Christ is. My hope and faith is in God.
Amen.
Now that's where it needs to be. Mm-hmm. Hope and faith in anything else will fail you. Mm-hmm. Hope and faith in God, properly placed. Bingo. Bullseye. That's exactly where it needs to be. Hope in God.
Amen.
That's salvation. Mm-hmm. My salvation is of no one else but God Himself. Mm-hmm. That's my relation to my Creator. He created me. He gave me existence. He's my Savior. He's my Father. God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my brother. As we read it in Hebrews chapter 2. He is not ashamed to call me His brother. Folks, there's a realm outside of this. There is more than meets the eye. There's a realm outside of the realm in which you and I live that we cannot even begin to understand or know. But we're headed for it. We're headed for it. And that's going to be our last scripture. Look at this in Romans chapter 8. We'll close with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is a fantastic question as well. What shall we say to these things? Paul, I don't know what to say. I believe it. I'm still getting my mind around it. Come back to me in a minute. Go to somebody else. Ask them what they're going to say to these things. Come back to me because I'm still formulating my answer other than this. I believe it. It's true. And you should believe it also. Everyone should believe it. That's the conclusion I've drawn. What do we say to these things? In light of everything God has done. If God be for us. Folks, we were doomed. Do you see how doomed we were? The angels were doomed. We were doomed. Doomed to face nothing but God's fierce, hot wrath for all eternity. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Another fantastic question. He spared not the angels, which rebelled against Him. They faced the full judgment of God. And folks, listen to this next verse. He spared not His Son for me and you. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now we sit right there. That's where we're at this morning. Christ has been delivered up for me and you. He was raised up. Remember what He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that I'm lifting up Jesus today. I hope I'm not. Lifting up Jesus means crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's what it means. I'm sure Nicodemus was shocked when he heard Jesus say that. I'll give you a relation to that today. If I say to someone, we're going to string them up. What does that mean? That means a hangman's noose and hanging somebody. It means execution. If I be lifted up. That was this motion. Crucifixion. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He was delivered up for us all by the Father.
Amen.
By the Father. To reconcile a just and holy God
with unholy and ungodly sinners. How does it happen? There has to be a sacrifice. Jesus was that sacrifice. Amen. He was, and this is crucial, the only sacrifice.
Amen.
Islam doesn't cut it. Not even close. Hinduism doesn't cut it. Buddhism doesn't cut it. Good works doesn't cut it. There's only one way. We sung it this morning. Now you know. There's only one way. And it's a glorious way. Christ has been delivered up for us all. We sit here this morning. Christ was delivered up for me. He resurrected. He brought salvation. I'm trusting Him as we speak. I pray every person in this room is as well. If you're not, right now is the exact second you need to do that. Do not hesitate right now. Don't wait. Don't wait another breath.
Amen.
You need Jesus Christ right now. No question about it. If there's a question in your mind, this settles it. I'm telling you the answer. You need Him right now. You need Him. I promise you. But here we see it. Him having been delivered up for us all. And now the next part of this verse. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Folks, we get Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all things. Folks, we get all things. Paul has said earlier in this chapter, he has said that we are born of God. That's the new birth. Therefore, we are children of God. And if children, this is where it gets beyond anything I can understand in this life. And if children, then heirs.
Amen.
Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him. Don't you dare feel bad about suffering this morning. Don't you dare feel bad about having a tough time this morning. We're going to suffer with Him in this life. We're going to go through some things in this life. But I'm an heir. I've said this before, and I don't know how else to describe it. I cannot imagine what heaven is like. I can't. And I know people say, well, I can't imagine what that's like. I'm saying, I really can't imagine it. I'm incapable of understanding or thinking about what it is like. It is so drastically different from what we experience here. So the way that I would describe it is this. If you could have an angelic being come to this world like Gabriel, when he spoke to Daniel, spoke to different people, Zacharias, Mary. Gabriel came several times to talk to people. If Gabriel were to appear in this room right now and say to every person in this room, this is what heaven's like, and described it really well, having seen it, having been there. John tries to explain it to some degree, but it defies description. So if Gabriel were to say to us, this is what heaven is like. It's my home. It's where I dwell. This is what it's like. You and I could not relate to it. We couldn't imagine it. But here's what I could say in reply. I can't understand it. I can't comprehend it. I can't know these things that you're describing to me. But here's something I do know. It's mine.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
It's mine. And that would be blasphemy if not for the revelation given in Romans chapter 8 and in this verse here. How shall He not with Him if He gave the Son? He's given us everything. He spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us? What does that say? All things. Am I exaggerating when I say heaven is mine? This earth is mine? If you have Christ, you have all things.
Amen.
If you don't have Christ, you have no thing. Nothing. Nothing without Him. All things with Him. He's a pretty significant figure, don't you think? I do too. He's worth talking about. We've talked about Him all morning.
Amen.
We've sung about Him all morning. We do it every Sunday morning. Folks, He's the first thought in my mind when I wake up. And usually it's under attack to say, as I shared in Sunday school class, Satan's attacking my mind saying, Jordan, this is impossible. You're crazy. That's absurd.
Yes, it is. That does not mean it's not true. It's true. It's reality.
Amen.
It is the foundation for reality. Folks, these are big things. Folks, Star Wars is boring compared to this. And I'm not exaggerating. College football is boring compared to this. Everything is boring compared to this. There's nothing like this. And folks, we're right in the middle of it. You just wait. You mark my words. When you see it fulfilled and it's coming, you're going to say, we could have never have dreamed. And I'm going to say, I couldn't have either.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I've been brought into the family of God. Far above all principalities and powers. We were made and created a little lower than the angels. Do you think Christ is exalted above the angels today? You better believe He is. Guess where I'm going? Right up there with Him. We're going to close with an invitation. Because I got to stop at some point, so we'll stop right now. But the Apostle Paul makes this statement just to put in perspective kind of what it's going to be like. They're having these little disputes and these little, tiffs within the church at Corinth. And Paul writes to them and says, you know, they're suing each other. Within the church, they're taking each other to court. They're suing each other over some lost income or something or some business transaction, business deal. And Paul writes to them and says this, can you not judge these matters, being children of God? He says, do you not know? We're going to judge angels one day. That's interesting. That's a big statement. That should sell the argument, I would think. That's the position we're headed for. But only through Jesus Christ. As we get a song ready, I'm going to ask Bill to come. Michael, if they would. We have a time of invitation. I've mentioned this before. Stephen Hawking wrote a book, and there was a movie based upon his life that was entitled this. It was called The Theory of Everything. The Theory of Everything. And I guess it was dealing with some fundamental elements of physics, about how the universe exists, how it works. I firmly believe I have a greater theory of everything than he does, and I've shared some of it with you this morning. It is in what God has revealed. Folks, this is what it is all about. Everything is about. And Christmas is right at the dead center of it. It's all centered upon Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm so glad we can celebrate His coming to this world. But folks, as we come in this time of invitation, we are thinking about, we are commemorating, we are remembering Him coming to us. I want to let you know something this morning. You're on your way to Him. Do you know that? Very soon, these things that I preach about, these things that have been preached for years and decades at this church, are going to be experienced firsthand.
Amen.
You're going to see this one I'm talking about. Of course, we have a date. We have a date that we will not miss. We will not be late. One of these days, soon, I will stand in the presence of God. That is unquestionable. It's going to happen. The question is this. How will I stand there? As a welcomed, forgiven, redeemed Son of God? Or as a rebel, still dead in my trespasses and sins? Will I show up there in submission and humility to God, trusting Him? Or will I arrive there with a shaken fist to say, I'll do it my way? The consequences are eternal.
I promise you. Rebels don't get in. Do you understand that? I've told you. I've warned you. If you've not repented of your sin, you will not get in. You'll be cast out. And that casting out will be eternal. That casting out will be with those demons which kept not their first estate. You'll live amongst them in rebellion against God. Folks, there is a way. There is one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And I hope every person in this room is trusting that way and nothing else, because nothing else can compare with it. As we stand and sing, I want to encourage you, folks, and this is what it comes down to. This is how it circles around. What got us in the mess that we're in? We distrusted God. Is that not it? We distrusted Him. And that brought about sin and evil and death and suffering and destruction. What I'm asking you to do this morning, if you've never done this, is this is the reversal. To trust Him. It's about trust. Listen, you can affirm these things and say, I think that everything you said this morning is historically accurate. That's not salvation. Salvation is knowing these things happen. You have to realize that they happen. If you don't think they happened, then you can't accept it. But it's realizing that it happened and trusting it. Trusting in the cross. Trusting in the empty tomb. Trusting in Jesus Christ. Trusting in God. The exact opposite of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Full circle. It comes all the way around. And when we trust God, we're going to get to be... This is so crazy. It's so ironic. By trusting Him, we're going to one day be like Him. The very thing that Adam and Eve tried to grasp or seize, they could not seize it. They sinned and fell to rebel against God by trying to grab it away from God. God graciously gives it. He tells us this, it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we might be called the sons of God. Amen. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we're here, we're a bunch of schmoes. Nobodies. Sons of God. If we're trusting in Him, you say, it doesn't look real impressive. Stay tuned. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, though it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when He shall appear, who can finish it? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Not as a baby in a manger, but as He is, the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to be like Him. It sounds like blasphemy, but it's truth. God has revealed it. I want every person in this room to be like Him. Amen. It can happen. If it doesn't happen, it's your own fault. Trust Him. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
317.
Page 317, the Baptist hymnal. Let's sing this together. If you need to pray this morning, I want to encourage you to come. Altar's open. Let's pray. Let's get it settled. As I say this all the time, I don't know how anybody came in that back door. And I'm not really interested in that. I'm interested in how you go back out it. I want every person in this room to go out that door saved, born again, and ready to meet the Lord when He returns. And as sure as He came the first time, He will come the second time. Whether you meet Him in death or you meet Him in His return, however you meet Him, and you will meet Him soon, I want you to meet Him as His child. All it takes is humbling your heart under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due season. Humble your heart. Say, Lord, I trust You. I need salvation, and I'm trusting You. As we sing,
come every soul by faith.